Can I move this back? This is very little bit, yeah. Thanks. Also, because I didn't get information about Missionary Care Group to Dennis, it didn't go on the community time, but Missionary Care Group, which is packing parcels for missionaries, is going to happen after morning tea. So anybody who'd like to help with that would be great. Okay. You might not know, if you haven't been involved with doing the visuals on the sound desk, that the program we use is happily called Easy Worship. It's not always that easy to do it, and I've protested that that's not a very good name at times, because I've thought worship shouldn't be easy, you know, it should be really part of you. But then in another way, we're thinking last week with Colin's talk, where he's talking about easy and hard obedience, in many ways worship maybe should be easy. And if I can have the first slide, thanks Jacob. As Rick Warren says, you were made by God and for God, and until you understand that, life will never make sense. So if you come from that perspective, worship is totally how we were made to be. And the Westminster Confession in 1643, the chief end of man, chief purpose of people, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the same century, George Herbert, wonderful poet, I've taken the liberty of modernising his verse, and I hope he doesn't mind from heaven. He wrote, "Of all your creatures, both in sea and land, only to man, people, you have made known your ways and put the pen alone into his hand and made him secretary of your praise." Secretary of your praise. In other words, only to people has God given the ability to express in words our praise and glorification of him. In the Psalms, it says things like the trees of the field clap their hands and things like that, and the seas roar in praise of God, but only to people has he given the ability to express in words the praise of God. And over this series on zeal, we have been particularly focusing on David, the great king of Israel, around about 900 BC. And David had a special, amazing gift of praise and poetry and awareness of God, such that we still use his words today, 3,000 years later, both Jewish believers and Christians use David's words and have for all that time. And so I want to look at two passages first of things that David did, I suppose, that give us some idea of his heart of worship. And the first one is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you either have a Bible or a phone with that app on it. And in chapter 6 of Samuel, just after David has become king and established his rule in Jerusalem. We tend to think of Jerusalem as having been there forever, but it wasn't. It was David who, in the chapter before this, it's described how he and his men took the city, quite cleverly actually, but I'll leave you to read that. And so he was establishing Jerusalem as the capital and starting to build it up. Of course, no temple there, nothing like that. Starting to build big buildings and so on. And the Ark of God, the Ark that had the Ten Commandments in it and so on, was not anywhere near Jerusalem at that point. And he gradually brought it, and there's a whole story in that, and eventually he got it to Jerusalem. And in verse 14 of chapter 6, it says, David wearing a linen ephod, and an ephod, as far as I can work out, was basically like a petticoat. It wasn't something you'd normally wear in public, like an undergarment, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. Wonderful, triumphant occasion. And as the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and she was David's first wife. He had a number eventually. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And eventually they brought the ark in. They had lots of fellowship, lots of sacrificing and celebrating. And then when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and totally threw a bucket of cold water on him. That's not what the Bible says. What it does say is that she said to him, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honour." David celebrated before the Lord in the way that was right for him on that occasion, and it did not matter to him what he looked like to people or how that affected people. He did what he felt was right, and it was his expression. It may well be that, in fact, Michal was partly critical because she felt he was basically undressed in public, but also I suspect the dancing in public like that was more a female function than a male function. And David was, of course, a great warrior, the great king, and there he was, in her view, humiliating himself in front of the whole population. Now, I'm not about to say that we all should be dancing, although sometimes it may well be appropriate. I was once at a church service, visiting a church where we were told we all had to get up and dance. I'm afraid I didn't actually obey that at the time, but, you know, it's what is right for you on that occasion. "I will celebrate before the Lord," is what David said. And the other passage which shows David's heart as well is 2 Samuel 24, a few chapters over. Now, in this case, David actually had done something that wasn't right. He'd taken a census of the people of Israel, which had been expressly forbidden. The Lord didn't want them to get proud of how many people they had. And there was a plague, and David was told, if you want to stop the plague, you've got to go and build an altar on this particular spot, in this particular person's threshing floor. And so he went to this guy called Araunah, and he said, "I'll buy your threshing floor," chapter 24, and we're looking 20, verse 21 onwards. And he said, "I want to buy your threshing floor because I need to build an altar here." And Araunah, the guy, said, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him. Here's the oxen, here's the threshing sledges, the ox yokes for the wood, take the lot." And he also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." Generous offer by this man who clearly had a heart for God himself. But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord, my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing." Can we have that slide? Thanks. And so that is a principle that we can well use. "I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing." Now, there are plenty of countries in the world where the sacrifice of praising the Lord could well be the cost of our lives, or imprisonment, or lack of employment, or all the horrible things that have happened to people in Pakistan and so on, the things we read in the news. To us, there is very little sacrifice. It's getting up on a Sunday morning sometimes when it would be nice to stay in bed. It's a minor sacrifice, but I often think of those words, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord that which costs me nothing." And in fact, that song, "Blessed Be Your Name," expresses that really well. If we can have that next slide, where it says, "Though there's pain in the offering," and it says also, "When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be your name." And there is something special about being able to say that in a time of darkness and not when it is easy to say it. Okay, I want to say something now also. That's David's experience. Two examples of David, who we're going to get back to later because he wrote so many wonderful things in the Psalms. But I do want to say something also here about our heritage in this fellowship of what we call open worship. And the Brethren movement almost 200 years ago rose out of people getting together and wanting to worship the Lord in simplicity. That was like in the New Testament, in freedom. In 2 Corinthians 3:17 it says, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And so not a service led by one person. We tend to take this for granted because we are the inheritors of that idea, but they came out of, a lot of the Brethren came out of formal churches where there was formal services led by one person, a man that time. And so one of the historians who I know says that in the early meetings when people had come to know Jesus personally and not merely as a creed, there was a really powerful awareness of what he calls the numinous. If I can have that slide. The numinous is a wonderful word. The dictionary says it's the combined feeling of attraction and awe, characteristic of one's sense of communion with God. I think sometimes we don't always sense that, and perhaps it would be overpowering if we did. Perhaps I think of things like the time at camp last year, that service where we almost, it was difficult to bring it to a close because people wanted to contribute so much. That kind of thing where there's a special awareness of the presence of God. And in fact, that same historian talks about, he mentions, particularly I was interested because he mentions the assembly at Peterhead in Scotland, which is where my great grandparents probably were involved, and my great-great-grandmother probably. And in the first morning meeting there, which I think may have been held in a fish curing loft, which I can only think probably didn't smell wonderful, the floor was wet with the tears of those present. Again, I'm not saying we all have to cry in church. I'm not saying we all have to dance, but there are times when we should not be held back by what we think, what we worry about other people thinking. That was not a manufactured emotion. A lot of those people had recently really come to know the Lord and were overwhelmed with how wonderful it was to be able to express that love for him. And I think also we oughtn't be scared of silence too. I love that Paul did what he did before, where we just say, let's think about this, and the spontaneity with some which people respond to that. And a guy, Roy Code, who also is a historian, wrote this lovely poem about one of those earlier morning meeting. Next one, yes. "And as in those earlier years, in simpler mode, we passed the bread and wine from hand to hand and knew you present and were one in you. So here in you I grasp eternity, taught in the tension of this moment's span." So, getting back to David, who had an amazing awareness of God. I've probably said this before, I'm sure I have, in fact. When you compare David to the Greek writings of the time, Homer and so on, who were roughly contemporaneous, it's amazing, this idea that God loves us and that we can love God. That the Greek conception of their gods was that they were capricious and cruel and had to be propitiated, and you never knew which way they'd jump. It was a very different way of looking at God. And David's knowledge of God can only have come by revelation and his observation. So you may have noticed we didn't have a Bible reading, but there's going to be lots right now. And I didn't put them all up on the screen, it's just too many, but going through the Psalms, one of the things he bases his praise of God on, and that it just overwhelmed him, was creation. So Psalm 8, he says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." No doubt as a shepherd, he'd been in the fields at night, and he'd seen these things. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And then in Psalm 19 verse 1, where he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Well, of course they don't in fact pour forth speech, but they tell us the greatness of God. Night after night they display your language, display your knowledge, sorry. Then he also bases his praise of God on God's character and David's experience of him. Now, I've been fairly selective in getting, because I couldn't read the whole 150, well, he didn't write 150 psalms, but half the psalms. But many of these psalms, I want to emphasise, although there is great words of praise in them, there are in the same psalm, there are things where he says, where are you, God? You've gone, my enemies are overwhelming me. I'm in danger of my life. I'm not sure. The wicked are prospering and I'm in a mess. And then he'll suddenly say, but I'll praise your name, and so on. So although I am emphasising these psalms of worship, it's words of worship, they are in the context of a life that was grounded in knowing that God was with him. And so, for instance, Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Remember, we're made by and for God, all my inmost being. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. In Psalm 27:1, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And in Psalm 29, he says, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendour of his holiness. The old Murray Street Chapel had that verse, worship the Lord in the splendour of holiness, in a kind of scrolly sort of decorated-y thing at the front of the chapel. I spent a lot of time, not that I was at Murray Street very much as a child, but I used to visit with my aunt, and I spent a lot of time wondering if you could unfold the scroll bits and make it a square. But it was very, it looked very holy to me because it had gold paint and things on it. But yes, worship the Lord in the splendour of his holiness, writes David. Then in Psalm 62, he says, verse 11, this is an amazing verse. It says, one thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong. Well, that's fairly obvious. If God's a creator and so on, yes, he's strong. And you know the next thing he says, and that you, O Lord, are loving. He can only have sensed that somehow. It does say earlier in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, that the whole nation of Israel was a tiny little nation, and the only reason anything was good for it is because that the Lord set his love on them. But this idea that God loves us personally, David seems to have had that in spades. And then in Psalm 52, again, this is a time when he was being betrayed to Saul, and the beginning is, why do you, you know, why, in the first few verses. And then he says, but I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I'll praise you in the presence of your saints. And Psalm 71, again, when he's 51, verses 19 to 23, the beginning of that psalm, in fact, in Psalms it doesn't say that it's by David, but it's clear that it is because it relate. Some verses are used in another psalm. The beginning of the psalm says, in you, O Lord, I take refuge. But then by the time he gets to verse 19, he says, "Your righteousness reaches to the skies, O God, you who have done great things. Who, O God, is like you? Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth you will again bring me up." And he says, "I will praise you with the harp." He was a great harpist himself. "For your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have redeemed. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have redeemed." And, you know, sometimes I think when we do have open worship, sometimes we might think, well, there's nothing I can really share, or I'm too shy, or I don't know the right words to say. We could do little better than to find some of these verses in the Psalms, just read two or three verses. Can I encourage people to do that? If there's nothing else you would feel that you would be able to say, there is always going to be something in the Psalms that you could find that would bless all of us if you read it. And then the other thing that he mentioned, apart from his experience and God's character and the wonder of creation that he praises God for, it's also what he has done for, again, what he's done for him or for Israel. Now, I'd love to read the whole of Psalm 103, but it's going to be difficult not to, but I won't. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being." I've already read those verses. And then if it goes on, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed." I'll pick out some verses. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." We sing that sometimes. "From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all." Wonderful statements about God. And then Psalm 145. I remember first time I really took much note. I'd probably read it, but I hadn't noticed it in great detail. And then a lady called Ruth Charlton was our leader at camp, one girls' camp, quite a long time ago. And for some reason we wanted particularly to praise the Lord. I think maybe one of the girls in our cabin had become a Christian. And we said, "What's a good passage to read about?" And she said, "Psalm 145. If anybody remembers Ruth Charlton, very definite person. Psalm 145, she said. So I went, okay. And we all went and read that. And I would love to read the whole lot, but I won't. I'll cherry pick. "I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name for ever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendour of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. The Lord is gracious and compassionate." Those words are repeated again. "All you have made will praise you. Your saints will extol you. They will tell the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, who call on him in truth. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever." You can't manufacture praise and worship to God. It comes from this experience of, like David, of dwelling on him, of what he's done for us, what his character is, and being aware of his work in our lives. It comes from, as Colin said last week, from the inside out. You can try and put a prescription about how to worship. It doesn't usually work. It has to be an expression of awe and wonder and love from our hearts. And I sometimes wonder if these words are so wonderful and express so well the feelings of our hearts, what it would have been like if David had known the Lord Jesus, what he would have written about that too. It's just, we can use these words thinking, of course, of what the Lord has done. I, whom you have redeemed, we, of course, think of what the Lord has done for us. And I look in Hebrews, which in Hebrews 12, love these verses, because this does express a little bit about what Christians can experience in worship. The writer of the Hebrews says, 12 in verse 22 of chapter 12, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, not to the Jerusalem that David built, but Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, people like David who were made perfect eventually through Jesus, and you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so we are blessed to read David's words of worship, and I can only commend to you that you get into the Psalms yourselves. It's worship is, Paul sort of alluded to this before, worship here is practicing for heaven there. It's getting us into that freedom where the Spirit of the Lord is freedom. Imagine what heaven will be like. Imagine what heaven will be like. It's totally, if worshipping the Lord can be really wonderful here, imagine what it'll be like in his presence. And I want us to read together and put on the screen the words from Psalm 103, the end of Psalm 103. Let's read together because they are great words to finish with. I'll get to Psalm 103. Okay, let's read from verses 20 to 22. Let's read together. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Thank you.
We're going to continue with communion with